study, cogitate, and tell me, is there anything that I can be sure of? Well, as wise men do, they went away and weighed the question, and at last came back to the king and said, Your Majesty, there is one thing that you can count on. Whatever happens, however good it might be, however bad it might be, you can always say, this too will pass. Well, life does have its uncertainties, and it's well for us to ask ourselves now and again, what really matters? What can we depend on? I was impressed that we might well have part of that answer in a hymn we sang this morning, one that I was not familiar with, and I thank you for singing it. And when I have experiences like this, I say to myself, I'll have to write an essay about that. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We come with open hearts, ancient words, impart. That is so beautiful and so true. And I think that's something the wise men might well have said to the king. God has spoken. Not only as God is, but God has revealed himself. God has spoken. There are ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. It's a glorious truth that whatever be our condition, however much life has turned on us, and however much we may feel that all hope is gone, we can always change. Ancient words matter. In Richard's class this morning, we heard some of those words. What is it, O man, that the Lord requires of you? To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with God. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Ancient words, ever true, changing you and changing me. I have an ancient story I want to tell. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it has to do with the Lord replacing King Saul, who had displeased him, and so his kingdom was to be given to another. And you know who that is, or who that was. King David was soon to take the throne. And David was the youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem. And so the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the new king of Israel. And so Samuel appears at the home of Jesse and asks him to bring his sons before him. There were seven of them, one by one, but the first one appeared to Samuel to be the right one. Eliab was such an impressive person, strong, stout, and quite a presence of royalty. And so Samuel, with his horn of oil, was ready to anoint him. And the Lord stayed his hand and said, no, 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 he's not the one. And then comes the statement, it's verse 7, I believe, where ancient words say, man does not see as God sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Wow. That's what I call the purple passage. But now I have new words for them. Ancient words, ever true. God does not see as man sees. We look upon the heart. We look upon outward appearance. And these can be so many things. For one to be handsome and impressive and quite a personality. Sometimes it's position. Sometimes it's wealth. Sometimes it's social standing or family background. We have our way of judging. But that's not what God looks upon. He looks upon the heart. There are other ancient words that speak to the way God sees over the way man sees. In Isaiah 55, and I think it starts with about verse 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will pardon him. He goes on, for my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than your ways and your thoughts. The way God thinks, over against the way we think, can be so very different that we can well refer to the indescribable or incomprehensible nature of God. He is so far from where we are that we do well to be in awe of him. We see it in Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet. Now this is recorded in Isaiah 6. And if you remember the scene, the soon-to-be prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sits upon a throne, and his train fills the temple. And there amidst all this, the prophet is led to cry out in awe, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the entire earth. And then he says, and this is after the angel goes to the altar and brings a bit of fire in a tongue, Isaiah's lips, and to pronounce that he has been declared clean of his sin, because the prophet had said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the presence of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Now talk about ancient words. Notice how the prophet goes on to say, I am undone. The Hebrew word suggests I'm coming apart. I'm disintegrating. Because this is all so overwhelming that I cannot endure it. I'm overcome by the awful presence of God Almighty. If we can see this incomprehensible nature of God, I think it helps us to keep our place. Now, there's another passage that I want to share with you from, if you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have this language about God, where he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise, to him be honor forever and ever. Amen. God is eternal, immortal, invisible. Now, we can ponder the words, but we cannot comprehend. There is no way for us to comprehend infinity, eternity. God is eternal, immortal. How can mortal mind comprehend the immortal? And invisible? How can something be invisible and yet real? How can there be things unseen? Can we not say with the prophet, such thoughts are too much for us? We are awed by them. We might even think of ourselves as coming apart, disintegrating in the presence of such dynamic, overpowering, ancient words. And over a few pages in this same epistle, 1 Timothy, if you'll go to chapter 6, you will notice that it's similar language, and yet it's different. God here in verse 15, who is referred to as the blessed and only potentate, well, that means that he is king over all kings, as it goes on to say. And he is Lord over all lords. And we can get our minds around that well enough. But notice he goes on to say in verse 16, who alone has immortality. He alone is the only one who is immortal by his very nature. Now, we are mortal by our nature. And we are not immortal, that is eternal, except as it's given to us as the blessing of God. God bestows the gift of immortality, but we are not immortal by nature. So he's not only immortal, but he dwells in unapproachable light. God dwells in unapproachable light. What does it mean? And perhaps the apostle does not think so much of it being all that thoroughly understood. Perhaps he is intending to awe us to see that God is so awing that we should even pause when we speak his name. story as they would transmit scripture, creating scriptures from one manuscript to another. When they'd come to the name Yahweh, they would stop and go and bathe themselves ceremonially before they would come back and write the word Yahweh. Well, now we might say that's being a bit pickish and going a little too far, but it shows the reverence with which they took the name or the presence of God. And so we have descriptions like that. God is blessed. He's the only potentate. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. And I presume that it's true, even though we do have language in Scripture that suggests that we will actually see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, what? For they shall see God. That means that it can't mean that we actually see God. He's invisible. No man has seen him, nor can any man see him, because of God's nature. He's invisible. But we will see glorious manifestations of him. And that must be what that beatitude is speaking of. And then we have that scripture in Jude, verse 24. Now, Jude has just one chapter. The verse 24 says, to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless in his glorious presence, if we think of God as being surrounded by glory, we can think of ourselves as being within that glorious presence when we cannot, because of who we are. We're not divine as he is. And God cannot be seen. He's invisible. But we see the glorious presence all around him. And notice it goes on to say, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. We see God as incomprehensible when we see how he has done things so contrary to our own thinking. I wrote an essay recently on how God chose a terrorist to become an apostle, even though there were all these righteous people with good reputations and exemplary lives, and we see them in Scripture, like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a contemporary, and there's our Nicodemus, people like that. There was the great Hillel, a rabbi of that day that was of noble background and versed in the Scriptures. All of these God might have chosen. And these are the ones that we probably would draw from and make decisions. But what did God do? God chose a terrorist and a murderer with the fearful name of Saul of Tarsus. So that when Ananias was commissioned to go to this Saul to preach the gospel to him and baptize him, Ananias rebelled. He said, Lord, I've heard murder this man. He's a terrorist. And he threatens us. But he went nevertheless. God's ways are incomprehensible to human reason. Finally, there's a passage back in the Psalms. If you'll turn back to Psalms 139, we'll notice how this particular psalmist is very much impressed with this very idea that I'm talking about, the incomprehensibility of God. Now, you've heard those words, omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. Now, those are theological terms. Well, one of them is in the Bible, in Revelation, God omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Omni meaning all. And that omnipotence, God is all-powerful. Omnipresence, he is all-present everywhere. And omniscience, the word science or knowledge, he has all knowledge. These three attributes. And you will notice that all three of these are referred to, not by name, but by the words that are spoken in this 139th Psalm. Now, as we read a few verses here, I want you to notice how the writer is, he's just nonplussed. He's overcome. He's mystified. He just can't take it all in, this incomprehensible God. Notice how he starts out, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The Lord knows what he's going to say even before he says it. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And notice, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Well, that's his omniscience. He goes on to speak of his omnipresence. Not only does he know everything, he's present everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me. God is everywhere. I like the way a child put it. Something quite profound for a child to say when asked about this kind of thing. Well, God, she said, he is so big that the entire universe cannot contain him. And yet he is so small that he can dwell in my heart. Well, that says it, doesn't it? And the psalmist is saying something like this. But now notice, he goes on to speak of the omnipotence of God, his power. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am powerful. marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. Notice verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance. And in your book they are written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So he sees God as knitting him together, even in his mother's womb. He's thinking of the marvels of his body. Kidneys, heart, stomach, all these things were knit together even when I was in my mother's womb. Such knowledge is too much for me. I cannot abide all of this. But notice, he concludes, and this is where we conclude as we contemplate the incomprehensible nature of God. Still, we understand that he has revealed himself in ancient words. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. God speaks, and we understand that he cares about us. He loves us. And so, amidst all this awful picture of God, so awed that he says, I cannot abide it. It's too much for me. Still, he can say, search my heart, O God, and know my spirit. Try me and see if there is any wicked way.